We turn once again this morning to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have been over the past number of Sunday mornings looking at thoughts and themes out of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and for the last two Sunday mornings we have been taking some themes from the first chapter. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we concentrated our minds on verse number 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And last Sunday morning we were thinking of the whole section from verse number 18 to 25, and looking in broad terms at the way that Paul is drawing contrasts between the gospel and the way that the world thinks. The apostle is drawing the contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, weakness and power. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel, which is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation to those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, is nonetheless foolishness to those who are perishing. The Jews require signs and wonders, and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom and human rationality and reason, and the gospel comes to religious people or to secular people, and they alike regard it as a foolish message. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't, as it were, coincide and run in the tram lines of human thinking. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that this is what we preach, and this is what is pleasing to God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe the message of Christ crucified. Well, we were looking, as I say, in broad terms last time at these verses 18 to 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want us to go on from there this morning, from verse number 26, where the Apostle Paul begins to apply what he has been saying to these Corinthians. We have been reminding ourselves in these past few weeks of this dysfunctional Christian community, and we are trying to understand how the Apostle deals with a divided Christian congregation. And we have to remember that the Apostle gives to them the benefit of the doubt. They are people who have committed just about every sin against Christian discipleship, but nonetheless he still addresses them as the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And when the Apostle Paul is addressing churches, of course he is addressing people. I think there's a tremendous temptation on all of our parts to depersonalize these kinds of issues. But when we think of the church according to the teaching of the Bible, whatever we may think of a church, and we are in a society when people think of a church, they tend to think of a building, or they tend to think of a denomination or some such kind of obvious structure. But when the New Testament uses the word church, it never uses the church in any other sense other than the gathering together of God's people. That is what the church is. And so when we speak of going to church, what we mean is we're going to join the community of people who go to a certain place at a certain time to worship in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what the church is. So when the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, he is addressing the people in Corinth who profess to be Christians. And so he is addressing them. And when these problems arise in the churches, in the congregations, it's because people are causing these problems. It is people who destroy and disturb Christian community and unity. And that is what the Apostle is addressing as he writes to these Christian professing believers in the city of Corinth. And this is a mighty epistle, as I indicated, I think, last week or the week before. I would love to go through this epistle. In fact, I've been thinking about it lately, and I may just do that very thing. But in the meantime, we're going to be taking miscellaneous passages from here and there. But what I want us to look at this morning, particularly in chapter 1, is from verse 26 We're not going to look at the whole passage because we're going to focus on this single verse in verse 26 in chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because it is of him, Paul says in verse 30, it is of him, it is of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. And God has made him to be made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The problem with these Corinthians and with ourselves is that we glory in ourselves, and we glory in our talents or imagined abilities. And the apostle here is writing as a corrective to false Christian thinking. All the problems in churches are simply the evidence, the outworking of problems in Christian thinking. The Bible teaches us very clearly that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you and I can tell what people are like by the way that they behave, by the things they do, by the things they don't do, by the things they say, by the things they do not say. We all give ourselves away by the results of those things that are within our hearts. And here the Apostle Paul begins this word of exhortation and reminder to these Christians at Corinth by reminding them of their calling. And by the use of this very word, he is reminding them that ultimately they are not really responsible, or they are not really deserving, would be a better way to put it, of the salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus, because they owe their salvation not to some decision that they have made concerning themselves or God, but some decision that God has made concerning them. And God could easily have passed them by and chosen other people. And if God had chosen other people and passed us by, we too would be out there in that big bad world that we seem so easily to condemn. Because there is no difference. Who makes you to differ, says Paul in another chapter in this epistle. But I want us to look this morning particularly at this expression, considering your calling. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise and so on, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and so on. And the first thing that the apostle wants us to understand about our calling is that it is something that we must clearly understand. That we must understand the nature of it. And we must understand the nature of it being because we need to understand the nature of ourselves. When Paul says here, you see your calling, brethren, Paul is asking us to be realistic about our Christian position. And it's not because we have chosen him, but because he has chosen us. And we are to see this. This word for seeing that is used here is a present indicative active. That is the actual form of the verb that Paul uses. But the actual word itself simply is a word that means to look at. It means to ponder. It means to see. It means to observe. It means to consider. And the apostle is surely implying and teaching that we should be considering ourselves in relationship to the salvation that is our experience in Christ. It is not of our doing. It's not something that we have done. It is something that he has done for us. And because this is a present continuing indicative, it means that we are to be continually looking at ourselves and understanding that we are not deserving of this salvation that God has so freely chosen to bestow upon us. So when we are looking at ourselves, we are to look at ourselves realistically. It means we are to be under no delusions or misunderstandings. Our Scottish poet, and I'm no fan of the poet Robbie Burns, but he does have some very perceptive sayings. And one of his little well-known sayings is, Oh, the gift that God would give us to see ourselves as others see us. And this is where we so often fall down. We fail in this primary consideration. And sometimes the biggest fault that you and I can have is that we are imagining unrealistic things about ourselves. And we are thinking that perhaps we are wise when we may well be immensely foolish. That we might be imagining that we are making great strides in the Christian faith, as some of these Corinthians were, when in fact Paul reminds them in chapter 3 in the opening verses, I can't address you as mature Christians. I've got to speak to you, Corinthian people, as if you were little children, little babies. Because when you're arguing about preachers, and when you're saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and this is my favorite one and this is my favorite one, Paul says you're behaving like little children with these childish spiritual tantrums. That is not Christian maturity in the slightest, the Apostle Paul is saying. And so he would long to be able to address these Corinthian believers as though they were men and women growing up in the Lord. But he has to go back to basics with them because they are not growing up. The very fact of their dysfunction as a congregation is evidence that they're not really understanding what it means to be a Christian. And some of them, they were proud, they were liberated people. They had their views on issues and they thought that everybody else was wrong. And this is the ultimate tragedy of our humanity, you see. You remember that very famous statement by Oliver Cromwell when he went up to the Presbyterians in Edinburgh, and he says, I beseech you, brothers, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, I beseech you, consider that perhaps you just may be wrong. You see, the man was arguing for the possibility that we may just be wrong where we think we are most right. And this is the problem at Corinth, you see. And this is why Paul, when he begins to deal with the problems at Corinth, he begins with the dysfunctional divisions at Corinth. At verse number 10, he makes an appeal. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together. This word, perfectly joined together, by the way, is a word which in the Greek language means being in proper relationship. In other words, be in proper relationship one with another. And when there are divisions in congregations, it is at a personal level that these divisions are to find their root. Because it means that people are not in a proper relationship one with the other. That was the problem, you see, in the church at Corinth. And these divisive issues have been raised again and again and again in Christian congregations. If there is anything that has besmirched the name of the Christian community in the history of the world, it is the divisiveness. The world looks at us and it is bamboozled and mortified because it doesn't know who's right. Because there is every kind of brand and every species of Christianity under the sun. And each one is claiming to hold to ultimate truth. And this is the big problem always. And we have to be realistic about ourselves. And this is what Paul is saying. Consider, he says, you see your calling. And we can only see our calling in Christ properly when we see our true selves properly as totally undeserving of this great salvation. It is God who has chosen us to be in Christ. Of him, not of ourselves, are we in Christ Jesus. And that means, you see, that when Paul is saying, you see your calling, he means we're to be looking at things that are obvious. It's not some great mysterious depths that we've to dig up secrets of our innermost being. It is the obvious things. How do we behave ourselves? How do we speak to and concerning other people? These are the issues that are obviously, they lie on the surface. And so Paul is not asking us to dig deep. He's asking us just to look. He's not asking us to excavate. He is simply asking us to consider and look at the obvious issues. Now this, by the way, let me assure you, this sermon was prepared a long time ago. So just in case. But there is an issue. It's all, you see, sometimes people say to me, you were getting at me in the sermon. Well, I'm getting to everybody. I'm getting to me. If you were to say to me, are you getting to me? Yes, of course I'm getting to you. There's no point in getting to people who are not here and listening. But there is a principle that we all must face, and that's if the cap fits, you wear it. If it doesn't fit, you don't wear it. But if the cap fits, you wear it. It's as simple as that. If this cap fits me, then I wear it. Because this is the teaching of God's word concerning all of us who are in Christ. You see your calling, brethren. You see, that's what Paul is saying. And so, of course, this is addressed to all of us. And if we fit into the categories of rebuke or into the categories of commendation, then, of course, we take to ourselves what God is saying to us in his holy word. And so, of course, I'm speaking to those who are within our hearing and anyone throughout the world who will hear the tape. And so this is the issue. You see your calling, brethren. Not only is it something that is obvious that we're to look at, but it is something that is vital, because our whole Christianity and the well-being and the reputation of Christ in the world depends upon how Christian people behave or misbehave. I'm sure those of us who try to speak for Christ to unbelieving people from time to time, and if you are one who is witnessing for Christ, you will find yourself up against this objection probably more than any other single objection to Christianity, and that is Christians. And I really am tired of the world finding fault with Christians, but there are times when I have to recognize that the world is right, and that we cannot defend some things that Christian people do. And this is the great tragedy, and this is what Paul is driving at as he writes these words to these dysfunctional Christian people at Corinth. So that's the first thing that I want to mention. As we look at this, you consider your calling. So we are to look at ourselves in relationship to our calling. But we are also to look at our calling in relationship to ourselves, you see. You consider, he says, your calling, brethren. Now, this word calling simply means it is related to choosing and summoning, and it is related to being called. And later on in this first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 7, at verse 20, for example, the Apostle Paul, he is dealing with the issue of married and unmarried people and that kind of complex and very pressing issue that is very important and indeed troubling at times to many, many people. And the Apostle is giving sound pastoral advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning the relationship of men and women being married, the possibility of being divorced, and all these kinds of complex issues that indeed trouble our lives. But in verse 20, the Apostle says this. He says, let everyone remain in the calling in which he was called. He's speaking of being a slave or a free man. He's speaking of being a bachelor or an unmarried lady or whatever it be. If you're married, don't try to change it. If you're a free man, then enjoy your freedom. If you're a slave, then be content with being a slave. But if possible, then seek your liberty. And so Paul is saying, remain in that vocation wherewith you are called, and don't try to change it needlessly. And that is one of the only places in the entire New Testament where this particular word calling is used in the sense of a position or in the sense of a vocation. Every other place that the New Testament uses this word calling, it means calling to salvation. The calling that comes from God to sinners, inviting them and commanding them to come into his kingdom. And please, will you be saved and be reconciled to God? And the calling that the Apostle Paul here is speaking about in verse 26 is the same calling that he has been speaking about in previous verses in this chapter. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all with all that in every place, a call upon the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle says, you remember, he goes on to say, God is faithful, verse number 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is this calling that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Well, the theologians discuss this kind of thing at a great length, and I'm not going to start preaching systematic to you. But it is important that when you and I become Christian people, it is because we are responding to a call that God has given to us in the gospel. There is the outward call that comes to all men. It is a true call. There are those people in the Christian church who say that God has no calling towards people who are never going to be saved. I do not find that taught in the Bible. God, you see, is not a deceiver. When he tells the whole world to look unto me and be saved because I am God and there is besides me there is no Savior, that is not a deception. It is a very cruel and a dangerous misrepresentation of God on the part of well-meaning right-wing reformed people to be saying that there is not a bona fide offer of salvation in the gospel. There is, otherwise God would be a deceiver. I have heard a man say that God, in fact, is saying to sinners, I'm inviting you, but I'm not going to allow you to come. That is inconceivable when we read about the character of the God of the Bible. When he invites the world, he invites the world. And the world is the world that is invited to make up its mind, whosoever will may come. And that means that every single person, whoever hears the gospel message, is called by God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn away from their sins and to follow after Jesus. When Jesus Christ invited people to come and to follow him, he was giving to them an invitation. And many would take it up and many would not, but the invitation was from the man who came into the world to seek and to save and who receives sinners and eats with them. And everybody who comes is welcome to come. And those who do not come, they are those with whom God is mightily grieved, because he has no delight whatsoever in the death of any man. The gospel call is a genuine call to everybody and anybody. The whole earth is to hear the call. But in addition to this outward general call that comes to sinners through the gospel, there is of course inevitably an inner effectual call. And that is why the Apostle Paul can speak of the Christians at Corinth as being those who have been called to be saints. They have been effectually called in the sense that God not only has spoken to them outwardly and given to them the liberty of choosing to say yes or no to his invitation, but God has also mysteriously chosen to work in their hearts in such a manner that they cannot resist this call, and that they find their hearts being strangely warmed and strangely won to the Savior. They find their minds being enlightened. They begin to see things that they'd never heard, that they'd never seen before. Who is it maketh you to differ? The apostle says at the end of chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. Well, how in the wide world did we, who had the mind of the flesh, how did we ever have the mind of Christ? Who is responsible for this grand transaction? Who is it that makes all things new to us? We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is quite insistent and clear. And that is that God is the creator, and he is the recreator. All creation comes from God, according to the teaching of the Bible. And so when we become new men in Christ, it is not because we choose to do so. It is because God makes us willing in the day of his power. And this is the calling that Paul particularly is emphasizing when he says, you see your calling, brethren. It is a calling to be saints. It is a calling into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that raises the interesting question, doesn't it? How can I ever know if I have been among those who are called in the sense in which the apostle is speaking? And we've got to be clear on this. If in fact we are called to be saints, the only evidence that I have been called is that I am a saint. And that means that I don't just think good thoughts. It means that my life is characterized by sanctification. And if there is no sanctification in my life, and if my life is basically my own selfish willfulness, then I have no reason to believe that I have responded to God's call to salvation. It's the old story always, and by their fruit you know them. How do you know those who are Christians and those who are not? You know by the way they live. Christian people live as Christians. And the people who are not Christians, they live as those who are not Christians. Every one of us simply responds according to our natures. Cows go moo, and cats go mew, and dogs bark. And that's what they do. And sinners sin, and Christian saints obey and love and are devoted to the things of the Lord. Not perfectly, but nonetheless, the tenor of their life is sainthood. And they are called into the fellowship of God's Son. And that means that you and I walk in fellowship with Christ in the way that, you remember, Noah walked with God. And you remember how in the Old Testament scriptures you have the same. Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk with the world. He didn't walk in sin. He didn't walk according to his own whims. He was in step with God. And if you and I are Christians called, we will be in step with Jesus Christ. We will be listening constantly to his voice as he tells us what to do and what not to do. And we will be looking unto him. How does he deal with people? People with whom he did not agree. People who were very, very slow to learn. How did he deal with them? How did he respond to his disciples when they were less than perfect? Well, we have only to read the Gospels to know how he dealt with people. How did he respond to God? What was his attitude to God? It was one of worship and devotion, my Father. How did he look upon the world? He saw the multitudes with a heartfelt compassion. He didn't look at the multitudes walking around King's Cross and smile with an anticipation of their fiery judgment. I remember a man once appalling me in this church. He doesn't attend us now, thank the Lord for that too. But I remember him wringing his hands in glee, and there was a demonic look of glint of maliciousness in his eye. And he says, I'm longing for the day of judgment, he said, to see all these sinners being cast into hell. I was quite shocked. I was really shocked. He's the only Christian professor. We've all come across some strange creatures in the Christian church, to be sure. But he's the only man that I've ever heard go so far. You see, in the Bible, it is the devil who delights in the death of sinners. God has no delight. Jesus Christ weeps over the lost city because he knew that the day of judgment was coming, and it gave him no pleasure. You remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, rivers of water flow down from my eyes, he said, when I see men going on in sin and they keep not thy law. That's calling. We begin to have the mind and the character, and Christ begins to be formed within us, and we begin to take on Christ's likeness. And unless that is seen, we have no reason to believe that we have actually responded to the call. You see, the call is not simply believing. I think that perhaps in our Reformed tradition we have fallen upon bad times because we have forgotten the great Reformed and Puritan principle that the most important part of the Christian life is not the thinking part, but the doing part. Because the Puritans and our Reformers knew abundantly that without works faith lies dead. The devils believe and they tremble and they hate what they believe. And so when Paul here is speaking about the calling, he is asking these Corinthian professing Christians to take a good look at themselves and be honest about themselves, and not to have vain thoughts that they are doing well when they're doing very badly, and not to have the idea that because they are professing among the Christian community that all is well with their soul, not to assume that, and to live then as if they had never been truly converted to Christ. And so Paul is asking them to consider their calling in relationship to themselves. But there's another aspect to this calling that the apostle is wanting them to consider, not only themselves and the calling in the sense of this mighty call of God. And this calling is spoken of in many places. Consider your calling. We have it, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, the first three chapters. The Apostle Paul has been explaining to us in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 the gospel, what God has done for us. And then he begins to make the appeal in Ephesians chapter 4. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy, that you walk worthy of the calling, the vocation in our version. But it's the same word, calling. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You remember how Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 1, urges us as Christian believers to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and so on, in order that we might make our calling and our election sure. And there are other places. I was reading in 2 Timothy for this reason, because there Paul reminds young Timothy, for God has called us with a holy calling. And the evidence of that holy calling is holiness of life. And holiness of life is not an experience or a particular mode of dress or expression on the face. It is obedience. Who is the holy man? He is the obedient man who listens to Christ and looks to him and walks in his ways. That's evidence of our calling. But notice what Paul goes on to say. This is so humbling. It is so humiliating to our fallen humanity, this. He tells us, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things, that is the lowest level of depravity. And simply those, they just don't matter in this world. The base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen those things in order that no flesh will ever rise up to glory in his presence. Now Paul here is not saying that no mighty and no noble people are ever converted to Christ. He is not saying that in order to be a Christian you must be stupid and you must be base-born in the lower ranks of society. That is not what he's saying. He is not saying that not many wise men, not many mighty. He is saying not many wise men after the flesh, not many wise, not many mighty according to the flesh, not many noble according to the flesh. And what Paul is saying is this: yes, there are mighty, noble, intelligent, and the higher echelons of society to be found in the Christian community. But the Bible does have a warning running through it. And it is that not many rich men will enter the kingdom. Riches, noble birth, those things that men regard after the flesh as being the really desirable and important things, tend to human pride. And it may well be the case that some of these Corinthian people were a little bit proud as Christians because they were proud of their noble birth, their riches, and the fact that they were citizens of this great city of Corinth. They may well have been proud of that kind of issue. And Paul is saying, well, let's strip off this veneer that is according to the flesh. Let us look underneath the nobility. Let us look underneath this wisdom that men regard after the flesh as being so desired. Let us look at ourselves deeply spiritually. And let us see that underneath the beauty there is a great ugliness. That underneath the sweet smell of our outward perfumes, there is a stench of sin. That's what Paul means. Because there is a principle in the Bible. And that is that it is only those who humble themselves and those who confess that they are sinners and undone. There are plenty of people who are sinners, and they will say so. and they will take a measure of pride in it. Oh, I'm a bit of a dog. He's a bit of a lad. You see, and what they mean is he's a fornicator. He's a drunkard. He's a druggie. And he commits all kinds of indecencies. He's a bit of a boy. You see, the world has a habit of speaking like that, and men sort of, you know, I'm one of the boys, you know. And they think that that's the manly thing to do. And they're forgetting that underneath that false assumption, there is a deep offense to God. And what they are doing is unmanly. It is animalism. And such like things. This is what Paul means. Because nobody embraces Christ until we come to the point where we recognize that our religion is a failure. What is the tragedy of man-made religion? What is the tragedy of any religion you care to mention, or any self-righteousness? It doesn't work. That's the ultimate tragedy. It doesn't work with God. What is it that works with God? It's the cross that works with God. Christ humiliated and dying on the cross. That is what avails with God. And all our righteousnesses, he passes it by. He simply puts it aside as something that is totally, totally worthless. And in his estimate, it is insignificant and insufficient. It doesn't matter. And so when Paul says here, not many wise men, he is speaking the great reality that the Christian faith is the poor man's religion. And by and large, it is people who are convinced that they are not important. They're not beautiful. You don't get the beautiful people. I'm not saying, of course you're beautiful. And of course I'm not saying that we're ugly ducklings, all of us. Some of us are, but some of us are not. I'm simply saying that the majority of the beautiful people are not found submitting to the cross of Christ. It is a rare thing to see. And the intellectuals who have the praises of men and the rewards of human study and wisdom, it takes a great deal of mental and moral humiliation to bow in the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified Jew. That's what Paul's talking about. And these Corinthian people, they were prone to pride. I believe that there is running through the Reformed faith a sense of achievement. And we had some salutary reminders in our conference last week that that is not so. And one of our speakers made it very, very plain that in his opinion, it is an opinion that I regard highly, we are under judgment as churches in the Reformed world. And if we think that everything is going just well, I don't know where we get that idea from, quite frankly. I do not want to darken our horizons needlessly, because the future for the Christian faith is bright. But it is bright only according to God's grace and God's promises, not by works of righteousness that we can do. And all of that is what Paul is talking about. Not many according to the flesh. And that means that we are to have an eye to those who come in to our gatherings in poor circumstances, in poor clothing, who have perhaps been deprived of educational opportunities, who perhaps come from a lower social economic background. It means that we do not give place to those who wear the gay clothing, and who evidently have made it in this world. We don't give them preferment. We look to the poor of this world. We look to those whom the world would pass by and regard as totally without importance. Because these tend to be the ones that God's calling comes to with its effectual calling. And if you and I are Christians this morning, it may well be that God has looked upon us in our low estate. And he chose us not because we're wise, not because we're of noble birth, but he chose us because he tends to choose those who are foolish and those who are base. Maybe that's why he chose me, because by nature I am foolish and base and anything but noble or wise. Have we ever considered ourselves in that light, you see? That's what Paul is driving at. The things that the world despises are the very things in which the Lord God of our salvation delights. And God chooses, we're told. God has chosen these things. I think one of the great difficulties that the natural man has when he is confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures is this choice that God makes. That's not fair. Why choose some and not others? Well, you and I make choices in life. We make choices as to what we're going to put on the menu and what we're going to wear and who our life's partner is going to be. We make choices as to what we're going to study and what school we're going to attend or no school. We make choices all the time. What kind of car we're going to... Have we got no rights to choose according to our inner desires? God has reasons for what he does. It would be wrong for God to choose everybody. Otherwise he would do so. It is right for him to distinguish between people and say, I'll choose this one and not that. That is the right thing to do. Just because we do not understand what he is doing does not mean that he has no reasons. It's not, as it were, closing your eyes and sticking in the pin. The lucky chance, the lottery, not at all. Our salvation is not a lottery matter. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples that he was going to give his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, they know me. I lead them out, I know them by name, and they know me by name. And he gives his life for the sheep. But the same Savior, and on this I'm going to close up, the same Savior who gave his life for the sheep and reminded his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That same Savior gives to us, you remember, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, that most general and generous invitation. No qualification except one, laboring and heavy laden. And that surely is all of us. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My business this morning is not to look at one or the other of you and say, you're chosen and you must listen to the gospel. And someone else, you're not chosen. No need for you to listen. It's irrelevant to you. Not at all. Spurgeon was once asked the question, how could he preach like a Calvinist one minute and an Arminian the next? He said, well, you tell me who the elect are. You point them out to me and I'll go and preach to them. I preach to everybody, he says, not because God hasn't got a people chosen, but because he has. And that's why I have every confidence as a preacher of the gospel that we are not sent by the Lord on a fool's errand. And to many, the gospel is going to be foolishness. And I have been told so many times how foolish I sound. But that's all right. We know that for others, it is a message of magnitudes of mercy. And so we keep on preaching. And this is what Paul is driving at. Not many, mighty. You see your calling, brethren. God is calling us to salvation. God has a people whom he will bring to salvation. But we do not know who they are. And this knowing God's calling is something that we can know after we have responded. You do not know that you are not God's chosen. You do not know that. And so we can preach to you a free offer, genuinely meant. And if you heed it and come, then you will be more than welcome. And you will find salvation. And the evidence of that salvation will be that you begin to live as a Christian. And as long as you refuse to live as a Christian, you have no evidence that you've ever come to Christ at all. That's the kind of challenge that runs right through red hot, blood earnest, as some of the commentators put it. Blood earnest, it runs through the gospel. And so we leave this challenging text with us. Look at ourselves. See ourselves. in the light of this calling. See God's calling in the light of our own total undeservedness. And recognize that God calls us still. And those who come will never ever be turned away. May God bless his word to us.